A young woman walked up to a Gideon and said, "Sir, I need to tell you a story." One day while she was in the army stationed in Oklahoma, the Gideons came and passed out testaments to the troops there in that base, little testaments like this one. And she and six of her friends all accepted one. She started reading her testament right away. But her other friends, some of them put it in the locker, some just threw them on the bunk, and didn't pay too much attention immediately. But she continued throughout that week and the next week, and all of a sudden, some of her friends started reading their testaments too. And before long, they were all together studying God's word, and all of them accepted Christ as their personal Savior. She was then in a car accident, broke up both legs in a terrible way, and the doctor said that she probably would never walk again. However, she did walk and even got to where she could jog, and this allowed her to stay in the Army. About then, her team was called up to go to Iraq, but the post doctor told her that she was not combat ready yet, so she couldn't go. So she said goodbye to her six friends, and they went into a war zone. It wasn't too much later when a roadside bomb took all six of their lives. And this young lady told the Gideon, said, "Thank you, sir, for the work you do. Because of the Gideon testaments, I know I will see my friends again in heaven." Praise God for the power of his word. 1 Peter 1:23 reads, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abideth forever." This is what we want for all believers, that they call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And I know that's the heart of this church as well. This special book needs to be in the hands of every man, woman, boy, and girl worldwide. And one thing that has helped the Gideon distributions worldwide is a growing literacy around the world where people can read. The Gideons are an international organization of business and professional men, and along with our wives and the auxiliary, have a worldwide membership of approximately 280,000 people. These men and women are stationed in camps in 201 countries. And the basic goal, of course, is to win men, women, boys, and girls to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But it's really important to know that the Gideons could not exist without churches like yours. We are an extension of the local church. You provide our membership. You provide money for scriptures. You provide prayer support. And we just thank you so much for joining us in this ministry. And I want to thank you for your prayers. Prayers is an important thing. Every ministry must be bathed in prayer. Amen. Right? Okay. And we appreciate your prayers. And I want you to know that we pray for our own ministry, but we also pray for our churches. And every so often your church's name comes up and we pray for you specifically. Personal witness is another way we each of us buy our own testaments and then use them in personal witness as we meet people as we go in our weekly schedules. Junior college in Houston, Texas. They passed out testaments, and they were restricted to the student union. They had this spot in the student union where they were allowed to hand out scriptures. And one student, Darius, took a testament and then sat in a nearby lounger chair and started reading it. And Mike, one of the Gideons, went over and asked if he had any questions. And Mike took that opportunity to work with Darius and led him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And although he had attended church, he had not really made a commitment. So as you look around each of our own churches, we need to make sure that every single person who attends our church is confronted with their need for Jesus Christ. But to make a long story short, over the next half hour, two other young men approached Mike and said, "We have questions about this testament." And they too accepted Christ as their personal Savior. Mike said this was certainly a divine appointment as the Holy Spirit drew these young men to Jesus Christ. During the last fiscal year, the Gideons distributed over 87 million scriptures in 107 different languages. Praise God for that. Thank you. And I'd like to just share real quickly that the money we are given by churches like yours goes into international. Our local camp is then accredited a certain amount of that, and it's out of that funding that we buy the scriptures that we place here in Colorado Springs. So when you see the testaments and the Bibles in the hotels and things, the churches of this city have helped the Gideons purchase and place them right here locally. And that's where it has to start, locally. Then, of course, some of that money goes to worldwide scriptures as well. We place them in hotels, youth testaments, service personnel, college testaments, jails, hospitals. And if you are on an airplane flying someplace, ask the stewardess if she has a Bible you could read. The chances are very great it'll be a Gideon Place Bible. So test that out. Our auxiliary, of course, distributes to medical personnel, doctors and dentist offices, healthcare waiting rooms. So when a church like yours partners with the Gideons, you have access to approximately 280,000 self-supported missionaries. On May 25th, 2011, this was a letter sent into the International by a young lady. The Gideons were present at the high school graduation rehearsal. As we lined up to enter the Coliseum and be seated, a smiling gentleman handed me an orange New Testament. I was not religious at the time, but I clung to the pocket-sized New Testament with joy because it was my graduation day, and I felt hope from every angle. Later, my family experienced the house fire that destroyed nearly every memento from my graduation. My graduation cap, the photos, my yearbook, the diploma were all destroyed. However, the orange New Testament was found safe and untouched among the ashes in my room. Today, I happily cling to that same New Testament. It has helped water a seed within my life, and I found God in 2014. So you see, it was 3 years from the time she received the testament to when she accepted Christ. The Holy Spirit is always on the job. I am joyful each day for the ministry of the Gideons that touched me greatly. So we have a need. We need your help. Last year, we had opportunities there were orders for over 100 million scriptures, but Gideons never go in debt, and we could only supply the 87 million I mentioned earlier, and that is a praise to God for that. That's a lot of scriptures, but the work isn't done. We still need to continue on. You can help in the following ways. Pray, as I requested earlier. Help with your finances. If God has placed it on your heart, I would ask you to consider a financial gift. Every scripture we distribute and every salvation story is the result of the generosity of someone just like you. Without you, we fail. Gideons will be at the door. Well, no, pastor's going to take care of the offering later, I understand. You can help throughout the year by using our Gideon card program. There are cards, I'm sure, in your building. You can get them for in memory of a loved one, in honor of someone's special day. You could buy some scriptures and place them in honor of your pastor's wedding anniversary. Anyway, wherever it works, those cards are useful year-round. Well, I want to thank you, Pastor, for allowing me this time. And I want to thank you folks for your kind attention. And if you have any questions about the Gideons, if anyone wants to know what it takes to become a Gideon, see me outside after the service. Thank you very much.
Thank you, sir. Thank you, Brother Ted. You know, the Word of God changes lives. Amen. And we're living in a world where it's getting blocked more and more, lots of different places. And we can support this ministry right here today. As you said, that money's going to go to fill out all these, you know. We'd love that they have to buy new Bibles for the hotel rooms because someone's taking them with them. Hopefully. Amen. If our elders, I'm not sure where my elders are with the offering. They're somewhere out there. There they are. Okay, we're going to take an offering for this. Guys, this is a worthy cause because these men are not paid from what you give. Bibles are bought from what you give. Understand that? It goes straight to purchasing the Bibles that are needed to spread the Word of God. So this, you know it. These men are dedicated to what they do, so let's support that. But let's have a word of prayer first. Father God, Lord, would you search our hearts right now? We know that your Word has changed our lives in a huge way. Lord, it is the lifeblood for us, Father God. And I know that there are people out there in this world who need their lives changed, and it's only going to take someone like this brother here handing off a Bible or finding it in a hotel room or at a college or somewhere where they can be presented with the Word of God so when they go off in their own time, they can search the Scriptures and they can be convicted by it and they can come to a saving knowledge just as we had. So, Father God, would you search our hearts now as we take this offering? We thank you so much because you've given to us. We want to give back. In your name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. As the offering's passed, we're gonna jump into the teaching. You ready to teach?
Yep.
Okay. All right. If you are making out a check, sorry about that, make it out to Gideon's International, please. Gideon's International, make that check out to them so it goes to them directly. Thanks.
Quarter of a million missionaries without pay. Wonder if all the pastors in America had the paychecks canceled, how many would remain in ministry? You know, my hat's off to you guys. God bless you guys. That's a remarkable work they've done in reaching the countries of this world. It's an amazing work. I encourage you to prayerfully support them. Stop by the booth out in the foyer and just tell Ted, I appreciate you guys and your distribution of Bibles because they do it all free. Nobody's paying to do this. It's just what God has laid on their heart. In this morning's study, I would like you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 18, if you would. 2 Kings chapter 18. We're looking at a period in Israel's history after the time of King David and his son and successor Solomon, about 700 years before Christ, as of this chapter. The northern kingdom's already been taken into captivity by the Assyrians, but chapters 18 to the end of the book deal with the remaining kings of Judah in the south, as well as events in Judah immediately after the Babylonian captivity. Three times there were waves of Babylonian invasion into Judah, three opportunities for the people to heed the warning. What does it take when God sends a warning and people don't listen? Does he have any other option than to turn up the volume? I think that's true for you and me. How many times has God tried to get your attention or mine and we resisted, and so he turned up the volume a little bit? In a variety of ways. He's got a variety of means at his disposal, doesn't he? To get our attention. The third wave of invasion had the entire country taken into captivity, where they spent the next 70 years learning lessons they had not in the land that God had given them. 605, 597, 586 BC, before finally in the last destruction, the temple itself was burned, because the people had come to believe that the church was where God was at, and the ritual that is carried on in the temple was more important than God himself. Can I tell you, it doesn't matter how churchy you feel when you go to church. If you don't connect with God, you haven't been to church. You occupied a pew, sat in a chair, sang a song, but you missed God. Whether you meet God or not is not up to the preacher. It's not up to the praise band. It's up to you. All you've got to do is persevere. Say, Jesus, I just want to touch the hem of your garment, like that woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years, and she thought to herself, man, if I could just get through these crowds somehow or another, and if I could just get on my knees and touch the hem of his garment, the bottom of his cloak that he's wearing, I know I'll be healed. That's faith. And I think that you and I, every time we come to meet together on Sundays, Wednesdays, or throughout the week at home fellowships, we should come with the singular intention of meeting God. I want to meet God. He's the only one who's able to help me. I can't fix you. I know some of you are drug children. Some of you are drug spouses, drug husbands, drug wives. You know who you are. You've been drugged to church by your parents, drugged to church by your believing wife or your believing husband. You were brought here against your will, and by God, you're going to sit there with your arms crossed and glare at me till the cows come home, or I let you go, whichever comes first. Can I tell you? Glare on, baby. Glare on. But this message is for you this morning. God wants to talk to you. He wants to minister to you. And why? Because he loves you. He loves you with all of your blemishes, all of your imperfections, all of your issues, all of your baggage, whatever theological term or psychological term you'd like to go along with that. God wants to meet you here. So at any time during the service, feel free to bow your head and say, God, just, I think you're talking to me. Meet me here. Or come up and talk to any of the deacons or elders or myself after service and say, I need Jesus, this Lord and Savior. Could you pray for me? I've got an issue going on in my life and I can't seem to get past. I got a struggle. I got an issue. Whatever it is, let us help you, because that's what God is trying to do, is get our attention this morning. I pray that he wouldn't have to do it through waves of successive invasion in Colorado. But sometimes in the past he's used wildfires. I'm not saying every natural disaster is a judgment from God. But it may be. I find historically throughout Scripture, God often uses natural phenomenon. He's a supernatural God, but he created nature. And it is at his whim and disposal. You remember when Jesus, when the storm blew up on the Lake of Galilee, and him and the disciples were crossing the lake on a boat? And they said, Lord Jesus, we're swamped, we're about to drown. Don't you even care if we die? That's a dumb question. You, the Lord of the universe, don't you care if we die? Of course he cares. It's a question born out of a lack of faith. Of course he cares. He's just waiting for you to ask him to intervene. And as soon as they did, he just said to the storm and the waves, be muzzled. There's one word in the Greek, be muzzled. Be muzzled. Like a dog? Who is this that the wind and the waves obey him? It's the creator of the wind and the waves. It's not a problem at all for him to command that which he made. You got a dog at your house and you command him. You didn't make him, I understand that. But you command him and he obeys you, right? So when Jesus stands up and says, be still to the wind and the waves, that's a God you can place your full trust, hope, faith, and confidence in. There is no other God. There is no other God. And that was the one lesson that Israel consistently failed. They would cry out to other gods, other countries, other alliances, but there are no other gods. And why in the world would you trusting in God for an alliance with a pagan nation like they did historically with Egypt? Doesn't make sense. God wants us to call upon him. Near term, far term. Hezekiah, the last we heard of him, was back in chapter 16 and verse 20. He was the son of the wicked, wicked King Ahaz. Lesson right there. Just because you had bad parents or they were less than perfect doesn't mean you have to follow in their footsteps. You can make a break with the past. He did. A good and godly king, Hezekiah, had done everything he could to turn the nation away from pagan idols back to faith in the one true living God. He had, for the first time in history, torn down even the high places that the people used to use to worship Yahweh. And here's why. God wanted them to gather as a people together at the one central place of worship. You hear that even today, where I don't believe you have to go to church to be a good Christian. I think I can go, you know, worship God when I'm fishing and stuff like that. If you're worshiping a God when you're fishing, it's a fish God. It's not the God. You can use all the excuses you want to, but you've placed a higher priority on your entertainment than the worship of God. Yeah. Let's just call a spade a spade. You can worship up in the hills, but most people don't. They go up there to ski, to fish, to do whatever. But they're not worshiping God. They established their high places, no pun intended, just because of our elevation here in Colorado, but they go up to their high places and worship because it's convenient for them. That's what it was. The high places were a place of community. I don't want to go all the way to Jerusalem to worship. It's Passover, dude. Yeah, I know. But the high place is just a block and a half from my house. I don't want to get out of bed. I can even go in my jammies. I can go watch TV church. I don't have to interact with people. I can go in the back of some building that was rented and watch a video and go home and call it good. The only problem is you haven't met with God. You've gone through the motions of attending church, but you haven't attended church. You are the church. You are the church. And when we gather together, there's a dynamic that happens there that doesn't happen when you're by yourself. Have you noticed we sound better together?
Amen.
Huh? Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. So if you're self-conscious about your voice, that's fine. You got a couple of hundred other people here to drown you out. Yeah. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Is he worthy of our worship? Yeah. When I'm sick, is he worthy? Yeah. Well, yeah, when I'm not so sick, he's worthy. When I'm rich, he's worthy. When I'm poor, he's worthy. I come because he's worthy. And nothing and no one can touch my eternal destiny. Can I tell you this? You're going to outlive all of your problems. You're going to outlive all of your sicknesses, all of your issues, all of the people in your face. You're going to outlive every one of them because you're going to live in eternity. 100 million, billion, trillion, quadrillion, quintillion, sextillion, septillion, octillion, nonillion years from now. How many zeros is that? A bunch. You're going to look back and you go, my whole life on earth was but an eye blink. Perspective. It's God's perspective, and you and I should adopt it. This too shall pass. This life is fraught with hardship. Didn't Jesus say, in this life you will have tribulation, but you know, anytime you see that conjunction, be you too, it means everything before it is nullified. In this world you will have tribulation, but who cares? Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. That's the victory of the saints. That's the position we operate from. It's not, we don't fight for victory. We fight from a position of victory that was already won 2,000 years ago on the cross, right? We are already more than conquerors. Satan doesn't want you to know that. So he tries the same battle tactics that we see played out in chapter 18 of 2 Kings, where an Assyrian field general comes and addresses the people that are on the walls and everybody who's holed up in Jerusalem. The year is 701. This good and godly king has destroyed those high places because God had said worship at the temple. He's destroyed even the bronze image that Moses had made hundreds of years before that had become an object of veneration. The people had made it an idol. And so he even destroyed that piece of ancient history that we would go, oh my, shouldn't do that. The northern kingdom of Israel has now been taken into captivity. The city of Jerusalem is now surrounded by the same Assyrian forces that had decimated Their brethren to the north, the year is 701. A parallel account is found in Isaiah 36 and 37. Let's begin our text at verse 17 this morning, shall we? The king of Assyria sent his supreme commander, his chief officer and field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they came up to Jerusalem, stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to Washerman's Field. They called for the king and Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to meet him. And the field commander then said to them, "Tell Hezekiah." But before I go further, I just want to stop here for a second. So if you have a different version than the NIV, verse 17 has some interesting words in it. But before I jump into who these entities are that are wanting to address Jerusalem, it's ironic to me that Assyria demands Israel's surrender on the same exact spot where Isaiah had warned Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, "Do not strike an agreement with the Assyrians to come against your foes, the Arameans. Don't strike a bargain with those guys. Don't look for a defense pact. Don't do it." Instead, Isaiah, back in chapter 16, verses 5 through 10, said, "Trust in the Lord for your deliverance. He is the commander of the armies of heaven. Why would you look to another pagan nation to bail you out?" And Ahaz had trusted in the Lord. The king of Assyria, now Sennacherib, sends his chief army officers to Hezekiah at Jerusalem. The New American Standard Bible has them listed, and the reason that it is so different, and some versions of the King James Version of the Bible have it listed as the king of Assyria sent Tartan, Rabsaris, and Rabshakeh. The reason it's not translated that way in the NIV is these aren't names, these are titles. These are titles, so they should be translated into their respective titles. Titles for the Assyrian supreme commander, his chief officer, and then his field commander. It's akin to our military ranking of structure, our commander-in-chief, the president of the United States, then the secretary of defense, the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, and the secretaries of the military departments beneath that, Army, Navy, Air Force, etc. That's our military's chain of command. So it should be translated that way in verse 17 and verses following that refer to that. But in the field commander's address there that starts in verse 19, here's what I want you to tell Hezekiah. The following dialogue to me is one of the most genius pieces of propaganda from the ancient world. It is intentional but very diplomatic intimidation. This is psychological warfare at its best. It's calculated intimidation. The threat is designed to break the resistance and the will of the people. This is how the enemy always works. This is how the enemy always works. Can I tell you, Satan does not want to go to battle with you. He would rather intimidate you up front and have you just give in before you've ever hit the battlefield. He doesn't want you to pick up the sword of the Spirit. He doesn't want you to pick up the shield of faith. He doesn't want you to put on the whole armor of God that Ephesians tells us about. He would rather him just overwhelm you enough to you go, "Oh, I'm not even going to fight this one. I can't. I don't have a prayer of whipping this incident in my life. I don't have a prayer of getting the best of this medical diagnosis against me. I can't emotionally handle my children on drugs. I can't do this." And you just quit. That's what Satan wants. He, like Rabshakeh here and these other army officers and Sennacherib himself, there is a calculated campaign today to discourage Christians from active involvement in their faith. Satan wants to quiet you down, so he'll intimidate you. "Well, you can't pray at school, you'll go to jail." You telling me some kid in junior high praying over his lunch goes to jail? You do have some constitutional rights. You did know that, don't you? Just shake your heads like this. "Yeah, there is my right to freedom of speech. You can exercise that. We're not ramming the gospel down anybody's throat." I find frivolous these lawsuits that say, "You can't pray before a football game." Really? Praying for the safety of the teams, we can't pray for really? Stop me. try it. I'm not forcing you to pray with me. I'm not forcing you to do anything. But is it a bad thing to appeal to the God of the universe for the safety of the players? There's nothing wrong with that. But the pagan world out there is trying hard to intimidate you into silence. You hear it all the time in the workplace. If you work in a pagan organization, you're intimidated all the time. Satan doesn't want to do battle with you. He wants you to just shut up front. And that's what this whole speech is designed about. It is Satan's spiritual warfare tactic to get you to stop sharing your faith. Don't pray. Don't read. Don't cause a stir. Blend in to fit in. Go along to get along. It's a very effective battle strategy. It's worked really well. The world has invaded the church, but the church has not done such a good job of invading the world because we've been intimidated by a toothless pit bull named Satan. Big and intimidating, and then he grins and you see he's got no teeth. Don't be afraid of Satan. Don't be intimidated by him. But I just want to show you this is how the enemy works. Satan is out to discourage. How many of you have experienced discouragement in the last 30 days? Yeah, every hand in this room. The rest of us are too ashamed to put our hand up. But the bottom line is, you and I face an unseen enemy who specializes in discouragement. And it can take 1,000 forms. He's out to demoralize. He's out to suppress, depress, stress, create a mess, make us second guess, digress, compress, egress, finesse, assess, distress, fluoresce, regress, obsess, suppress, acquiesce. You didn't have any idea there were that many words that rhymed in a row, did you? That's what his tactic is, to suppress the truth, to get us to acquiesce to the pressures of the world, to coalesce into a fearful congregation that hides in church and forgets Monday through Saturday that we're filled with the Spirit of the living God. Yeah. Suppress, depress, stress, create a mess, printing press, cocktail dress. You can go on and on. I got a lot of them. Permanent press, SOS, Pony Express. But the point is, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Amen? All he wants to do is shut you up. He doesn't want to fight with you because he knows greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. He doesn't want to fight you. He didn't want to do a hand-to-hand combat with a strong Christian who's got the sword of the Spirit, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth. He don't want to tackle that guy. He would rather just intimidate you into capitulation. Just lay your weapons down. That's what he wants. That's what Sennacherib wants. He doesn't want to fight. He wants to intimidate him so that there isn't a fight. That's what Satan wants to do on a daily basis in your life. He didn't want you to pick up the sword of the Spirit. He wants you to cow in fear. He wants to hold you in bondage to uncertainty, doubt, and despair. He's been doing that to you, and you thought it was your thoughts. That was the mistake you made. That's not your thoughts. Satan is zinging those little spiritual arrows right into your head. You go, Satan has access to my head? Yeah, he can't read your thoughts. I find no scripture to back that up. But I do find that when David numbered the troops of Israel, and that was considered a sin by God, it says specifically in Chronicles, Satan put it in David's heart to number the troops of Israel. So those discouraging thoughts, those doubts, those points of distress and where you're tempted to just stress out and freak out, that didn't come from you, but you accepted it as your own. It is a tactic historically of the enemy for at least 2,700 years. Not all the voices you hear in your head are yours. I'm not saying you're schizophrenic. Some of you are, but not all of the voices you... But sometimes you've had this conversation with yourself, because we all have a little schizophrenia in us. And we talk to the other half of us and we wonder, is that God? Or is that me? Or is that the devil? You ever had that conversation with yourself? Where did that thought come from? Let me just ease your mind. If it sounds like God, it's going to jive with his written word. Okay, that's the test. That's the acid test. Quite frankly, you don't care if it comes from the weakness of your flesh or the enemy of your soul. You don't want to listen to those voices anyway. So just listen to the one that sounds most like God. How do I know it sounds like God? Because you're in his word. You know what his voice sounds like. You know what I'm saying? Isn't that simple? This is simple stuff. What's the takeaway? Read your Bible. Questions? Read your Bible. Where do I start? Start in the Gospel of John. Go this way, a chapter a day. What happens when you hit maps? Then you're ready for the front of the book. Start in Genesis 1. Start moving this way again. When you hit the end of maps in the back, what do you do? Let's just go back. Because you've got a lot of lessons to learn, and this will take a few laps in the wilderness. So we just keep taking laps and back in Genesis 1. And pretty soon you're going to say, man, I know the word of God. And every time I hear a doubt, a thought, a discouragement up here, I come against that in Jesus' name. I take every thought captive. I make it obedient to the Lord. That's what Scripture says. Greater is he who is in you, amen, than he who is in the world. That's your victory. Don't take it laying down. Just because the enemy's trying to whip you and discourage you, you don't have to take that. If you're tired of Satan kicking you, start kicking back. You hear it? Start kicking. You need to know who you are in Christ Jesus. He's scared to death of taking you on in hand-to-hand combat. Scared to death. You're afraid of Satan? Shoe on the wrong foot. He's scared to death of you. And scared to death, you'll find out how much power and authority you have. It's the power of the resurrection. It's the authority of Jesus Christ. Didn't he in the Great Commission, Jesus, say, I have been given all authority. Therefore, I send you. That's delegated authority. Authority, according to the Gospel of Mark, to cast out serpents, to speak in unknown languages. You have power and authority over snakes and scorpions. I think that's a good metaphor for the demonic realm, snakes and scorpions. That's what you do to snakes and scorpions. You don't pick them up. You don't play with them. You don't call them your friend. You don't say, talk to me, scorpion. Let me hear what you have to say. You just squish them. You just squish them. Yeah, he's trying to, well, let's look what he says, because it's a fascinating piece of intentional discouragement. This is what he's trying to do. This is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say that you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words, the Assyrians say. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now, you were depending on Egypt? That splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it? Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. That's true. But can I tell you, the lies of the enemy always have the hint of truth to them. Egypt had not been a reliable friend of theirs historically, but they are the largest power to which they could appeal to help them in their battle against the Assyrians. There must have been tremendous pressure to put upon Hezekiah to strike up an alliance with them. But such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. And if you say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed? Ooh. Yeah, Hezekiah. I only used to have to go a block and a half to go to my favorite high place. And it was cool because we could go up there and we could fish and we could hunt and everything else and say that we were meeting God. We don't like the high places. Oh, yeah. Well, we'll leave a token on the high places altar to God, you know. But, he did destroy our high places. You can see that Satan is trying to drive a wedge between this God-appointed leader and the people of God. You see that? Satan specializes in driving wedges. That's why you had the last fight with your spouse that you had. Now, you're going to want to sit there and you're going to want to say, I never fight with my spouse. Yeah, and I'm a unicorn. You can lie to a lot of people, but the bottom line is if you're married to a sinful, fallen person and you are a sinful, fallen person, how many is that? Yeah, that's all of us. Then you're going to butt heads from time to time like Rocky Mountain Bighorn sheep. Just say, yep. It happens. It happens. What's Satan doing? He's driving a wedge between you. Kathy remembers a long time ago where we got in a tussle about something. Isn't it funny you never remember what your tussles with your spouse were about? Why don't you remember them? Because they were stupid. That's why. You know they were, so the sooner we forget them, the better off we are, right? Let's just put that behind us because that was really dumb. You know, fighting about who gets to watch what TV program at 7 p.m. Who cares? Turn it on the Disney Channel. Have fun. Don't need to watch sports or entertainment or news. It's all bad. It's all bad. There's no good news out there, you know. Trust in the Lord. Read your Bible. Turn off the TV. But what I don't want to happen is a division between myself and my wife, which Satan will do. One day we had this tiff, and it was just, I don't know where it came from, and I just said, honey, I'm not the enemy.
It's like I hit a brick wall.
Oh, it's like she hit a brick wall at 100 miles an hour. There was a tendency to gloat, but I didn't. I didn't. But that came from God, where it was just a reminder to the both of us, not that you have to go home and practice this, by the way. You want to play that card once a millennium, okay? But it was in that stroke of the moment, I just said, honey, I'm not the enemy. There is an enemy that's trying to divide us, but I'm not him. I'm just a sinful, fallen man doing the best I can. But there is an enemy who's out to drive a wedge between us, even as he's trying to drive a wedge between Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem. That's what Satan does. You should anticipate that. When you feel the tendency to argue with your spouse about something that you know is petty, don't even go there. Take captive that thought and say, Satan's trying to drive a wedge between us. Don't let him do it. See the enemy for who he is. Just because he's unseen does not mean he's unreal. That's the mistake you make. You assume it's just you versus her or her versus you. But you don't understand there is an unseen enemy out there, the enemy of your soul who is trying to sow seeds of discouragement, despair, and disunity. That's what he does. So just think back to the last spousal spat that you had. Was it about anything of eternal worth? Did your spouse say, honey, I think we should worship the Antichrist when he comes? I mean, was it a matter of the, you know, heresy or something? What were you fighting about? Silly stuff. Don't let Satan do that to you. Understand who the enemy is. It's not your spouse. And take the bull by the horns to develop spiritual unity in your family. And that's centered around the work and person of Jesus Christ. My Bible says the threefold cord is not easily broken. So for those of you that are married, it's going to take you and your spouse woven together with God into a threefold cord. I got a bed spring in my office, and I like keeping it there because people say, why do you have a bed spring in your office? It's just a single spring, but it's a big one. But it's a funny looking spring because it's braided together of three bands of steel. And I asked the guy at the store, we just got a new mattress with our tax income money, tax refund money. And he says, because the industry standard for a coil spring in a mattress is it has to survive 400,000 compressions. And they all tend to fail at about 400,000 compressions. Regardless of what kind of steel you make it out of, it fails at something less than 500,000. He says, but this factory has found that if you take three strands of steel and braid them together, it's the same weight of spring, but it now can withstand over 5 million compressions without failure. It's 20 times as resilient as a single coil. This threefold cord is you and your spouse and God. And the more you intertwine your life with him, your prayer life with him, your study habits with him, church habits with him, the stronger you get and more resilient. Satan is out to crush you. And if it only takes 400,000 compressions, understand he's patient enough to wait because he knows that you will fail without the Lord. But a threefold cord, if you are married, oh, you're resilient beyond belief. Stronger than you could ever be without the Lord. A threefold cord is not easily broken. You want to You want to just spend some time meditating on that one as the enemy tries to come against you to keep you from becoming that threefold cord. Have you noticed the phone never rings until you sit down with your Bible? Who do you think is trying to tear that up? Well, Satan don't want you reading your Bible. He don't want you praying. I mean, the kids always have their fight just as you sit down to have a word of prayer with your spouse. And you know, some catastrophe, whether they're watching SpongeBob SquarePants or, you know, the Paw Patrol. Who cares? Turn on Walter Cronkite. They'll all go to sleep. Set your face on touching the hem of his garment. Make God an intimate and integral part of your relationship in the marriage bond, and you will not easily be torn apart. So Rabshakeh continues, this field commander, say that we're depending upon the Lord our God, as neither one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Yeah, it had been said. Verse 23, now come and make a bargain with my master. Well, let's just stop there for a second. This is some pretty heady stuff. Look at verse 19 again, because this stood out to me, that Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, is described as the great king. And here's why it stood out to me. That title is used of the Lord God Almighty in the Old Testament half a dozen times. It's a title that belongs to God, not an earthly ruler. But it's a title he's taken upon himself. A self-important title. I am the great king. Compared to who? Not to God. He is the great king. Doesn't it say on Jesus' thigh in Revelation 19, King of kings, Lord above all lords? Is Sennacherib the great king? I don't think so. It's a title given to God in Psalm 47, 48, Psalm 95, Malachi 1, Matthew 5, 35, a bunch of other places. It's blasphemy when men start taking on titles to themselves. Do only God. Do only God. Verse 21, as he refers to this alliance with Egypt, there must have been tremendous pressure put upon Hezekiah and a tremendous temptation to seek an alliance with Egypt to come to their aid and fight the Assyrians. Must have been tremendous pressure because it made sense. Just wasn't of God. Made sense. They could justify, well, we need some help from these other nations if we're going to withstand the Assyrians. Not a good idea. It was a great temptation for Hezekiah during this time to make a defensive alliance with Egypt, which seemed to be the only nation strong enough to protect Judah against the invading Assyrians. But God had raised up the prophet Isaiah, and he did everything within his power to discourage Hezekiah from an unholy alliance. There's a lot of times in your life and mine where we will be tempted to let the pagans bail us out. We'll be tempted to trust in the arm of flesh instead of the spirit of the living God. We'll be tempted to get counsel from unsaved friends and co-workers instead of getting godly counsel from spiritual men and women that we trust. There's a temptation for us to take things into our own hands to solve our problems rather than turn to God. Fight that temptation. Trust in God. Trust in God. He will direct your paths. I love that psalm. One of my life verses is Psalm 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. It's all about priorities, isn't it? You want God to direct your paths. Why? Because he loves you, he wants to bless your socks off, and he doesn't want you holding up the program. So trust in him. Isn't that simple? He loves you. You're going to fight God on this one? You think you know better than the God who created the universe? Really? What's your IQ? What do you think his is? It's like an amoeba trying to grasp Einstein. It ain't going to happen. It doesn't say try to figure God out. It says lean not on your own understanding, but acknowledge him. He will. He will direct your steps. Don't get in his way. Don't take things into your own hands that he simply wants you to pray about, to search the scriptures, to get godly counsel about. You're never alone in this world. Do you know that? You're not alone. You have not only the Holy Spirit of God, speaking to you, encouraging you, comforting you, have not only the Word of God, but the people of God. We are all in this thing together. Don't let Satan isolate you. I know when you're discouraged, there is that tendency to withdraw. When you're depressed, you just want to sit in a dark room by yourself and not answer the phone or the door. Just like Satan wants. There's strength in numbers, amen? Otherwise, we'd just send one man to Iraq to win the war. There's strength in numbers. Satan knows that. When Christians get together and they share each other's burdens, they pray for each other, marvelous stuff happens. The angels of heaven above come to our rescue, and the hand of Almighty God comes alongside of us to ordain our steps. You want to be blessed? Yeah. Do this God's way. He loves you so much that he sent his son to pay the price your sins deserved. The wages of sin is what? Death. Christ died so that you could live and live with him forever. Talk to him constantly. Pray to him all the time. Seek his face. He will bless you. The Lord wanted Judah to trust him instead of turning to Egypt. But in a sense, the Assyrian field commander spoke the truth. God wanted Judah to have no confidence in Egypt at all. There is truth in that. But the field commander did not do it to bring Judah to a firm trust in the Lord, who can and will deliver them from the Assyrians. The field commander did it to completely demoralize Judah and drive them to despair. In other words, you're all alone. You have no one to come to your aid. Satan often attacks in the same way. Often, he'll tell us the truth. You are such a rotten sinner. And you go, yeah, I know. I'm a lowly worm. I deserve to die. Who am I that God had ever used me or even forgive me my sins? But he never does it to lead us to a firm trust in the Lord our God. Jesus died for sinners. Amen? So if I'm a rotten sinner, Jesus died to forgive me and set me free. That's the truth. The lie of the enemy is, you're a lowly worm. That part of it's true, but I'm not condemned. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. I'm not going to listen to that voice. I understand where that voice comes from that leads me to discouragement, demoralization, and doubt. That's how Satan attacks. If Jesus died for sinners, I'm like Paul. I say, then I am chief among sinners. I need to be forgiven on a daily basis. I don't know how often you confess your sins. I don't know how you can go an hour. For some of you, it's a matter of seconds. Confess all the time. Just live in that place of confession and humility. Just keep an open dialogue going with God. Don't ever hang up on him. He won't ever hang up on you, so keep talking. Keep dialoguing. Keep confessing. Keep repenting. Keep trusting. Keep loving. It's really that simple. He doesn't want an hour a day of your time in a quiet time. He wants every second of your day. Amen. Don't compartmentalize God. Well, I go to church and then I go home and I do my own thing. Really? You kind of want God to be walking with you all the time. And know that he is there all the time watching. You're getting away with what? Yeah, nothing. Zero. So just acknowledge his presence. It will keep you from silly sin. Trust his presence. He is there. Satan, yeah, I'm a rotten sinner. That's why I needed Jesus. That's why I'm saved. That's why I'm forgiven. But Satan's strategy, even if he tells us the truth, it's always to discourage and demoralize and drive us to despair. He rightly points out in verse 22 that Hezekiah had destroyed the high places. That's because it was God's will that they worship in Jerusalem at the temple. The whole nation three times a year came together en masse to worship the Lord. That's the way God intended it. It would strengthen the nation. It would unify them and remind them that he is their divine king, regardless of who sat on the throne. Verse 23, come now, make a bargain with me, the field commander continues in his dialogue, bellowed at the top of his voice. Make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses, if you can find riders to put on them. How can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you were depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack you and destroy this place without word from the Lord? Your God told me to do this. That's the voice of the devil. Your God told me to come and hammer you. Your God told me to destroy your life and ruin your fellowship and your relationships. And your God told me to drive a wedge. The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. This reminds me of the field commander's whole strategy, which was to make Judah give up before a battle was fought. It's intimidation. It's discouragement. And it's the entire reason that the field commander was up at this upper aqueduct speaking to these leaders of Hezekiah's government was to get them to give up without a fight. That is always Satan's strategies. The Assyrian, in this case, had vastly superior armies. He could have attacked Jerusalem without this little speech of his. But the field commander would prefer if Judah would simply give up out of fear and discouragement and despair, always Satan's strategy. He doesn't want to fight you. He wants you to give up. Understand what his tactic is and stand firm. James says, stand firm, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Satan doesn't want you claiming that promise. Satan doesn't want you believing that. He would prefer that you think, I'm a lonely worm and I have no strength and I can't do this. You're right. That's why you need God. Get him on your side quick. Pray without ceasing. Seek his face. Satan's strategy is always discouragement and demoralization because he wants to avoid a fight. He doesn't want his nose bloodied. He knows he can't withstand the church if we're clothed in the full armor of God, swinging the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, holding high the shield of faith, surrounded by the angelic of armies of heaven. He doesn't want to go into that battle. He'd just prefer that you give up, so he'll threaten you, intimidate you, discourage you, demoralize you, and you won't even know it's him. You think it's you. You ever had suicidal thoughts? They may not have been yours. Satan is called a murderer, a thief, a liar. He's a destroyer of all that God stands for. He hates God. He hates God's plan. He hates God's people. If you've ever had thoughts of self, putting yourself just out of the commission, that voice didn't come from God. Probably didn't even come from you. Satan doesn't want to fight. He wants you to give up. And suicide is the ultimate form of surrender to the strategy of the devil. It's the most selfish of all sins. Because it says, I care about more about me than my children or my coworkers, family, or friends. So the next time you have a suicidal or despairing thought, understand who's behind that and don't own it, but take every thought captive. I'm not saying there aren't certain medical conditions that put you in need of certain pharmaceuticals that psychiatrists can prescribe. I'm not making little of that. I'm saying that the vast majority of people in discouraging and despairing places where they're so beat down and so discouraged is a plot of the enemy. See it for what it is. Satan trying to come against you and God's plans for your life. He knows that he can't take on the church if we're all clothed in the armor of God, swinging the sword of the Spirit, lined up behind the angelic armies of God with Yahweh as our supreme allied commander. Satan would rather just intimidate us into giving up. I know that you have probably seen Satan as just itching for a fight with you. Nothing could be further from the truth. First of all, there's a strong chance that you'll win. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Satan doesn't want a face-to-face confrontation. Second of all, win or lose, battle can draw you closer to the Lord. He didn't want to go into battle with you. Satan's not itching for a fight with you. Thirdly, what the Lord does in your life through battle can be a great blessing for other people. No, Satan would much rather not fight you at all. He'd much rather try to talk you into giving up. And we see that strategy used against Jesus during his temptation in the wilderness. Remember that when Satan showed him all of the kingdoms of the world? And he says, all of these kingdoms I'll give you if you just bow down and worship me. In other words, no cross. You want the kingdom, I'll give it to you. I'll give you all of the nations of the world. And you don't have to go to the cross. How tempting that might have been. But Jesus, while he would have had the kingdoms of this world at his disposal, you and I would still be lost in our sins. That's why he had to die. He had to die. He knew the cross was a necessity if any of us were to be saved, but that was Satan's strategy. It's just give in. You don't have to go to the cross. This is a horrific thing. I'll give you all of the kingdoms. You know, Satan's strategy didn't work with Jesus. It shouldn't work with us. It shouldn't work with us. Look at verse 25 as we close in on the first of 14 different closings in this chapter. It says in verse 25, "Furthermore, if I come to attack you and destroy this place without the word from the Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." Satan always tries to get you and I to question whether we've really heard from God or not. Satan's first strategy against Eve in the Garden of Eden said, "Did God really say?" Then he twisted the word of God. That's what Satan does. Did God really say? You know the word of God well enough to counter the enemy's scripture-twisting tactics. You be in the word of God often enough because he'll always try to undermine the word of God. Quite frankly, that's why the world doesn't want Bibles in our schools these days. That's why they're passing a bill in California as we speak to prohibit the Bible from being introduced anywhere in all of California's society. Why they want to declare pastors of churches that teach the word of God to be hate speech mongers and put them in jail. The reason why is because there is power in the word of God. Satan doesn't want you to know that. We have to stand firm on the word of God. They don't want to acknowledge the word of God, its authority, so they feel if they stick their fingers in their ears and yell loud enough, nobody has to hear the voice of God. Well, at that, verse 26, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah said to the field commander, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it." It was the international language of diplomacy. "Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of all the people on the wall." But the field commander replied, "Was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things and not go to the men sitting on the wall? It's my intention to discourage the average guy. I'm not just picking on pastors. I'm not just picking on churches. I want to silence every Christian voice there is. I want to undermine everybody's sense of security because they can't trust in Egypt and I don't want them to trust in God." That's why he's speaking to the masses in a language they understood. They wanted the commoners to hear this dialogue, hoping to discourage and demoralize them as well as drive a wedge between them and the king. Well, unbeknownst to them, while they're standing at this pool of water, what was hidden behind that pool of water was the fact that Hezekiah, in anticipation of their invasion, had tunneled through 1,750 feet of sheer rock to bring water into Jerusalem. They could have held out for years because under siege warfare, when you surround a city, you cut off its food and water supplies and starve them out. That was the plan of the enemy. But what they didn't know is that God had already provided living water for them as long as they wanted to drink from it. Isn't that interesting? Hezekiah's engineers, and I don't know how they did this, but 2,700 years ago, they started at both places, at the Pool of Siloam and the Gihon Spring, and they tunneled together and maintained an 8-degree downslope to make sure the water actually made it inside the city. And they did all of this without any of our current engineering tools at all. Chipped it out of solid rock 130 feet below the surface of the town above them. Hezekiah's tunnel. You can take that tour today. Of course, the tunnel's only 2 feet wide, 5 feet tall, has a few bends and cricks in it, no lights. If you have a hint, if you have a particle of claustrophobia, you don't want to go in there. Don't want to go in there. Are you claustrophobic? Does it give you a panic attack? Yeah, me too. Hate that. Anyway, what's that have to do with Hezekiah? Nothing, except that God had already provided. God had already provided living water for them. They had nothing to fear from these Assyrian threats. Trust in God. Three times in verse 29, the Assyrian commander encourages the people to turn away from Hezekiah. "Don't let Hezekiah fool you. This is what the king says. Don't let him deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. Don't let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord." Whoa, he just crossed the line. "You can't trust in Yahweh, your God. When he says, Yahweh, the Lord, will surely deliver us, this cry, this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will drink from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern. Really? Now, when's the last time they treated prisoners of war that way? The guys they had led into captivity in Israel in the north had hooks run through their jaw underneath their tongue, came out the bottom, and they chained them together. So this is a masterpiece of lies and deception. Oh, you're going to be better off with us in Assyria. And nothing could be further from the truth. But they crossed the line when they said, your God can't deliver you. Verse 34, where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Eva? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all of the gods of these countries has been able to save this land for me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Big mistake to compare God to lifeless idols and impotent pretenders. They're not deities. They're carved out of rock or metal or wood or whatever else. They're not gods. Carve ears on them, but they can't hear. Carve a mouth on them, can't speak. Carve legs on them, can't walk. Those aren't God. And yet people trust in these things time after time. There is no God but the God of Israel, the God who created the material universe. But again, we see that he is a thief, a liar, a destroyer, and he always tries to turn us against God. Do you really think the other nations he'd captured were treated as anything but prisoners of war? Verse 31 is a blatant, outright lie. But the people in verse 32 are given two options. You follow Hezekiah and your God and die, or give in without a fight, come to Assyria, and it'll be just a wonderful life. There won't be anything that you'll just be sitting underneath your own vine, your own fig tree. You're just going to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. But whatever you do, don't fight. Whatever you do, don't do this God's way. That's the voice from the pit of hell. I am not going to listen to this. What blasphemy to compare the creator and sustainer of the material and immaterial universe, Yahweh, to the lifeless gods and impotent idols of these other nations. Their pride leads them to self-sufficiency. Their self-sufficiency will lead to their destruction. Always does. That's why you want to avoid pride at all costs. If you think you're all that as a Christian, check that pride at the door before you go to church next time. We're sinners saved by grace. I am not self-sufficient, but it is the ultimate blasphemy to equate the idols of the nations with God. And so when they hear his blasphemy, their reaction in verse 37 is seen in Eliakim and Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna the secretary, Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder to Hezekiah, and with their clothes torn, they just tore their garments as a sign of grief and horror and blasphemy of what he has said, and they told what the field commander had said. Know this, God will act. God will act on behalf of his people. He always does. But he is waiting to see what Hezekiah's response is to the threat. God is often waiting to see how you respond to the threat of the enemy, the trial of the enemy, the scourge that you're under, the doctor's report, the kids that you can't handle, the global situation on the brink of thermonuclear war. God is waiting to see what your reaction is. Is your reaction one of faith or fear? Do you trust God, or are you looking for other people to bail you out? Do you believe the lie of the enemy and give in before the sword is drawn from its sheath, or do you believe the word of God that says, wield the sword of the Spirit against the enemy of your souls and be victorious? Hold high the shield of faith. Stand firm against him. The devil will flee, James says. So do you believe the world, or do you believe God? Do you believe in evolution or the biblical account? This gets pretty practical. Do I believe the lies of the enemy or the truth of the Word of God? Simple. Simple choice. To me, I will always choose God. But God will often leave us in the situation long enough to see what our first response is. He does that to test our hearts, to test our faith. What Hezekiah had done was bring the entire nation back to the worship of the one true living God, and Satan was really angry. So he attacked him. He tried to discourage him. He tried to demoralize him and said it in the hearing of everybody in the church, if we could retroactively use that term. Satan is a liar. He's a master of deception and intimidation. It's up to you to listen to his voice or not. My Bible says, take captive every thought. You may be drawn in your mind towards sin. Take captive every thought. You may be believing the lies of the enemy. I'm a lowly worm and I'm miserable and I'm defeated. No, you're not. You're a child of God. And Satan is scared to death. You're going to find out how much power and authority you got. He don't want to battle with you. Not in the whole armor of God. Not surrounded by the legions of God's armies in heaven above and backed by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't want to do battle with you. He just wants you to give up. That's what this chapter is all about. So if you didn't know this chapter was about spiritual warfare, you go back and revisit this chapter and see if that conversation hasn't been played out in your head numerous times. Intimidation, threats, discouragement, demoralization. It's how the enemy works. Let's stand again and close in prayer, shall we, as the band comes up here. You get away from God, it invites his judgment sooner or later. So God had raised up Hezekiah to call the nation back to himself. We need to be praying that God would call this nation back to himself. Amen? Amen. This nation's answers are found in God and God alone. Amen. Not in political alliances, not in manipulation, not printing more currency, not finding just the right people to get along with. This nation is, God is trying to teach us he is sufficient. We need no other alliance. There is power.